listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
For those of you who were not here yesterday, this is a special chapel week. We often bring somebody in from the outside for our spiritual life week. But it was a year or so ago that Reg Grant, we asked him to join us at Mount Hermon for our annual week-long conference in the summer out near Santa Cruz, California. And he did a series in the morning sessions on the Book of Ruth, combining his biblical studies background with his creative communication. And we, Chaplain Bill and I both thought that would be an excellent series for a week like this, as he retools it and revamps it for your benefit, as you will see it. If you were here yesterday, you understand what I'm saying about the combination of great biblical studies combined with great creativity. I said yesterday that if you would, like a tire gauge, check the pressure on the tire of Reg Grant, there is more creativity per square inch, you know, of pressure that oozes out of him than probably anybody else that I know. We love his heart. We love his mind. We love his creativity. Let me introduce him more formally. Many of you know that he is a professor of pastoral ministries in our PM department. He enjoys teaching classes in homiletics, drama, voice, creative writing, creative radio production. He also serves on advisory boards for Nest Entertainment, Probe Ministries, as well as Insight for Living. He has co-authored several books, has written, produced, and acted for radio, for television, for theater, for film. His research includes literary critical theory, dramatic theory and praxis, aesthetics, and music theory. His teaching interests include the creative writing, the preaching, the communication, and as you know, he heads up our Masters of Arts in Media and Communication, which is a specialty track in our program that gives all the biblical and all of the theological training, but combines it with the expertise in the other creativity. Dr. Grant is married to his wife, Lauren. They have three adult children. Would you join me in welcoming back Dr. Reg Grant?
Good morning. How y'all doing this morning? Good? Good. How do you react when you catch yourself, not trusting God? What's your first gut reaction when you catch yourself in the middle of not trusting him? If you're like me, you beat yourself up because you know better. It's in your head. But most of our decisions aren't made based on our intellectual knowledge. Most of them are made based on our heart decisions. This series, Preaching Through Ruth, I've lived with this book for a long time. Every time I preach it, I catch myself not trusting God. I get nervous. I worry. I tell my friends, pray for me because I'm struggling, and my friends tell me, trust Jesus, Reg. And they know that I know to trust Jesus, and they smile when they say it because they've been in the same boat. Just trust Jesus. Well, yeah, that's what I need to do. I know that. I know that up here. It's getting it from here to here to here that is the hard part. If we really believed in our heart that God is sovereign, that would start to help. This God is really, really sovereign. But see, you can be sovereign and still not connected with your people, right? I mean, Mussolini was sovereign. Hitler was sovereign. Stalin was sovereign. But they did not know, in any personal sense, the proletariat. They did not know the Volken, the people of the land. God, however, is a sovereign who knows us. He's well acquainted with us. He made us. He knows every fiber of our being. So we've got a sovereign who knows us. But that doesn't necessarily mean anything either. Because you can have somebody that is sovereign and that is aware of your existence and may have even had a hand in creating you. Like a dad or a mom who is as strange to you as the man that you pass in the street or the woman you meet just by a glance of the eye. But here's what really helps. This sovereign God who made you loves you. Loves us. Isn't that unbelievable? We're going to echo the words of Ruth in this chapter, in Act 2, when she says, "How can this be that you would pick me out and treat me so kindly, me, an alien, a foreigner?" God loved us so much that while we were not just aliens, but enemies, he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. That's how much he loves us. If you struggle, like I do, with doubting God, wondering if he really, really, really does care when your baby is hooked up to those IVs lying in that hospital bed, and you can't do anything but pray. When your wife or your husband left you that note and walked out the door, and you know it's at least partly your fault. When you got that son or that daughter who's wandering, and you would give your right arm to bring them back. And you think, I care more than God does about this. And then you catch yourself and you say, I'm sorry. Today, we've got a little message for you if you're in that boat. If you struggle, as we all do. We've got some good news. Some good news that's going to remind you that this sovereign, loving God loves us and wants to glorify himself, and in so doing will work through us to accomplish that end, and his glory is for our ultimate good, always, all the time, every time. This is Ruth, Act 2. Now, it just so happened that Naomi had a relative by marriage, a man. Prominent and rich, connected with Elimelech's family. The man's name was Boaz. One day, Ruth, the Moabite foreigner, said to her mother-in-law, "I'm going to work. I'm going out to the fields to glean among the sheaves and follow after some harvester who will treat me kindly." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law,
Go ahead, my dear daughter.
And so Ruth set out. She went out to a field and started gleaning among the sheaves, following in the wake of the harvesters. Eventually, she wound up in the part of the field that was owned by Boaz, her father-in-law Elimelech's relative. A little while later, Boaz came out from Bethlehem, greeting his harvesters, "God be with you." And they replied, "God bless you." Then Boaz spoke to his young servant who was the foreman over all the farmhands. "Who's this young woman? Where does she come from?" The foreman said, "Oh, that's the Moabite girl who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She asked permission. "Allow me to glean," she said, "and gather among the sheaves, following after your harvesters." She's been at it steady ever since, from this morning until now, without so much as a break. Then Boaz spoke to Ruth. "Listen, my daughter. From now on, don't go to any other field to glean. You stay right here in this one. You watch close to my young women. Watch where they're harvesting, and you stay close to them. And don't you worry about a thing. I've given orders to my servants not to harass you. Oh, and when you get thirsty, feel free to go and get a drink from the water jars the servants have filled." Ruth dropped to her knees and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "How can this be that you should pick me out and treat me so kindly? Me, a foreigner." Boaz answered her. He said, "Oh, I've heard all about you. Heard about the way you treated your mother-in-law after the death of her husband. How you left your own father and mother in the land of your birth to come live here among a bunch of total strangers. God reward you well for what you have done, and with a generous bonus beside from God, whom you've come seeking protection under his wings." And Ruth said, "Oh, sir. Such kindness, such grace. I don't deserve it. You've touched my heart, treated me like one of your own, and I don't even belong here." At the lunch break, Boaz called out to her, "Come over here and sit down. Take some bread, dip it in the wine." So Ruth joined the other harvesters. Boaz passed her some of the roasted grain. She ate her fill. She even had some left over. When she got up to go back to work, Boaz gave orders to his servants, "Be sure to leave plenty on the ground for her to glean. Make it easy for her. Better yet, pull out some of the good stuff and leave it on the ground. Give her special treatment." Ruth worked in the field, gleaning until evening, and when she threshed out all that she had gleaned, She had almost a full sack, an ephah of barley. She packed it up, all the things that all that she had gathered, and she carried it back to show her mother-in-law the result of her day's work. And when Naomi saw it, along with the leftovers that Ruth had from lunch, she said, "So, where did you glean today? Whose field? Huh. God bless whoever it was who took such good care of you." And Ruth said, "Oh, the man with whom I work today? His name is Boaz." Naomi said, "Why, God bless that man. God hasn't quite walked out on us after all. He loves us in bad times as well as good." Naomi went on, "That man, Ruth, is in our circle of covenant redeemers. He's a close relative of ours. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to her mother-in-law, well, listen to this. He even said, stick close to my harvesters until all of my harvest is finished. And Naomi said, oh, this is very good. My dear daughter, you do that. You'll be safe in the company of his young women. You know, no danger now of being raped in some stranger's field." And so Ruth did it. She stuck close to Boaz's young women, gleaning in the fields daily until both the barley and the wheat harvest were finished. And she continued living with her mother-in-law. That's Ruth, Act 2. Okay. Take this puppy and look at it a little bit. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn them to Ruth chapter 2. Here's what you need to do. You need to trust God with everything that you've got on the journey. If you got on the road, we learned yesterday, you need to stay on that path, on the path that God has called you to. You need to be faithful to the calling that He has given you. You need to stay on that path. Even when the going gets tough, even when there's an attractive detour, even when it looks like it's going nowhere, you need to stay on that path. If you follow your heart, you will be off the path as soon as a circumstance presents itself that is threatening, sufficiently threatening. You'll be off the path. You cannot just follow your heart. Your heart will mislead you, Jeremiah 17:9. Don't forget it. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you need to stay on the path, but once you're on the path, you need to make a decision when you enter God's way that you are going to relinquish any hold that you have on anything in this world. You need to give it over to Him. If you haven't given over your children, your wife, your husband, your friends, your job, to Jesus Christ, if you haven't relinquished your hold on that because you're afraid of what might happen if you do, you need to do that now. Because the worst decision that you can make apart from rejecting Jesus Christ is rejecting His sovereign control of every aspect of your life. So you need to let it go. You can trust God because he's trustworthy. He's sovereign. He made you. He loves you. He's trustworthy. He has proven it in the past. The first three verses of Act 2 really underscore that point. We're going to walk through it here a little bit. I want to back up to the very last verse of the preceding chapter, the last sentence. It says that it seems like a kind of a casual toss-off line. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now flip over to the end of chapter 2 and you will notice, so Ruth did it. She stuck close to Boaz's young women, gleaning in the field daily, until both the barley and the wheat harvesting were finished. And she continued living with her mother-in-law. Okay, now what we've got here is a bracket. You have got two temporal indicators here. The beginning of the barley harvest, the end of the barley and the wheat harvest. It looks like they are at most, it's just reminding us that God had visited his people with food. The rumor that Naomi heard up in Moab was in fact true. God had visited his people with food. So, you know, it sort of ends there. But I think that there may be something more going on here. I think that there may be a subtle polemic going on here against something that was going on, or really something that was not going on in Israel that should have been going on. During the time of the judges, during which Ruth is set, you have no reference in any of the books, any of the chapters of Judges, or in any of the Acts of Ruth that refer to observations of the festal cycle. You don't have any record of the people observing Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, or any of the other feasts in the cycle. And yet, you have here at the end of chapter 1 a time indicator. It says they arrived at the beginning of the barley harvest. Right, well, that's March. That is the time of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. What were the Israelites supposed to do when they had when they observed first fruits? What they're supposed to do is go out with a sheaf of raw barley and present a wave offering before the Lord. Right here, about two-thirds of the way through this chapter, Boaz loads Ruth up with raw barley. An ephah equaled about 30 pounds. She carries this back to Naomi. And Naomi starts to recognize that God, this sovereign God who made her, whom she has slapped in the face in the first chapter, by saying this God brought me back empty-handed. She uses the covenant-keeping name of God to slap him in the face with some legal language. So he's been unfaithful to me. He sent me out full, brought me back empty. This Naomi starts to recognize with this grain offering this wonderful provision that God said, God, no, Naomi, God hasn't forgotten you. He loves you. He's been arranging things that you're just not ready to acknowledge yet. You don't recognize it yet. But look, God's at work here. And then at the end of the book of Ruth, at the end of the barley and the wheat harvest, that is roughly 50 days after the beginning of the wheat harvest. What happens 50 days after first fruits? Pentecost. Penta, 50. Pentecost. And you come in with a full load, having recognized the provision of God in the harvest. Now you have a full harvest and you can celebrate the goodness of God in his provision. And the Hebrew audience who is listening to Ruth is wondering, oh wow, God provided through Boaz giving over this wonderful gift of 30 pounds, a full ephah, a full bag full of barley. I wonder, at the end it says she stayed through the end of the barley and the wheat harvest. Boaz has not made his move yet. I'm wondering if God will really provide in a magnificent way and fulfill the desires of Ruth and Boaz. So buckle your seatbelts for chapter 3, because that's where things really start to get interesting in terms of God's ultimate provision for Ruth and Boaz. I think that God is saying, you know what, Israel? Even if you're not going to be faithful in observing the feasts and celebrating my goodness and depending on me and trusting in me to provide for you in the darkest time of your existence, I'm still at work. As a matter of fact, I love you. You know what? I don't just love you. I love the people in Moab, the people that you despise, the people that are weaker than you, the people that have no claim to the promises that I gave to Abraham. Well, I love them as well. As a matter of fact, I think I'll just work through them to teach you a lesson about how I can provide. And he gets this wonderful little Moabite girl, 24, 25 years old, something like that. If she got married to Mahlon when she was around 14, she would be, and we know that she was there for about 10 years. She's probably 24, 25 years old. Boaz is probably in Dr. Bailey's generation. So he is definitely in Naomi's generation. The language that he speaks and the language that Naomi speaks is marked by nouns and verbs that suggest a generational difference between the language of, for example, the young foreman and the younger people in Ruth and the younger people in the play, in the book. I think God's teaching them a lesson about trust. It just so happened that Naomi had a relative by marriage. One of the things that I love about this section, these verses 1-3, is their casual quality. It's sort of like it just so happened that Naomi had this relative. It just so happened that Ruth went to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz. It just so happened that Boaz came out from Bethlehem greeting his harvesters. All just sort of cosmically accidental. And the writer is saying, this is no accident. This is irony. God is going to provide for you. And Naomi says to Ruth, when she says, I'm just going to go out and go to work. You can sit here and sit and soak and sour all you want. I'm going out to work. We've got to eat or we don't live. And Naomi says, bye-bye. Go ahead, dear daughter. Notice that at this point, Naomi is still so calloused by the circumstances in her life. She's not particularly concerned as she is at the end of the chapter after she has received the provision from the hand of Boaz, after she started to eat a little bit. She's not that concerned at this point with the fact that Ruth may wander into the field of a stranger and be raped. There's no hesitation. Bye-bye. Go. And so Ruth goes out. Why did Naomi get like that? It didn't happen overnight, like we said yesterday. She went up to Moab, and there she started to desiccate, started to dry up like the land she had left. It's like she carried the barrenness of Israel with her up into Moab, and she just started to shrink spiritually. And if you shrink spiritually and you develop a thick skin, it's hard for people to touch you with a thick skin. You start not feeling it. There is a gentleman that I have come to really admire. His name is V.S. Ramachandran. Dr. Ramachandran is the director of the Center for Brain and Cognition, University of California, San Diego, and he's been doing work in neuroscience for a number of years. He took some of the work that was done by a man named Rizzolatti, who is an Italian working in Parma with some other of his neurophysiologists, and he started studying a certain class of neurons. This class of neurons is called motor command. It's a motor command neuron. And it is it's the kind of neuron that's involved with motion, motor skills. But there is a subset of motor command neurons that are called mirror neurons. Brand new discovery came out of studies of Rizzolatti and his colleagues in the 80s and the 90s. And it's just a fascinating study. Mirror neurons they're located in the somatosensory cortex. It's right here in the front of your brain. It's just about 20% of this larger group of motor command neurons. And the way that mirror neurons work is like this. If I touch my arm and you witness me touch my arm, then you empathize with that touch. You don't feel the touch. You just know what it's like because you've experienced it before. And you could replicate that touch by touching your own arm. And so we share on that level. One way that mirror neurons work. But here's the fascinating thing. How is it that even though I touch my arm, if the mirror neuron is saying, you know that touch, you can relate to that touch, why don't I sense that touch myself? And the reason is because flesh. Flesh has pain and sense receptors in it that veto the message that the mirror neuron is firing in my brain that says, that's a touch, you know that, experience that. My flesh says, no, don't experience that. Shut that off. That isn't you, that's somebody else out there. Now, here's another interesting thing. Let's say that you go into the brachial plexus, it's this bundle of nerve fibers up here, you sever that so that your arm, or you just anesthetize it, so that your arm is no longer receiving the pain and sense receptors from touch. Right? It's like it doesn't exist. It's like it's been amputated. If you watch me touch my arm, you feel that touch. If you have an amputated arm and you are having phantom pain in your phantom limbs, no longer there, but you sense pain, and you witness me massaging my left hand, you will receive comfort in your phantom limb. It's an amazing discovery. I think this is a good illustration of the way the flesh works. Physically, we're going to take it into a spiritual dimension. We're going to talk about the ethical flesh, our sin nature. Just like the physical flesh prevents us, it forms a barrier preventing me from thinking that I'm actually being touched when I witness it in someone else, the ethical flesh, my sin nature, sets up a barrier between me and God's spiritual influence. I am spiritually dead. It is as if my spirit has been anesthetized, cut off, dead. Incapable of receiving, or certainly incapable of generating on my own any kind of spiritual life. Here's the good news. God can break through that because he's sovereign. Because he is ultimately powerful. He can penetrate that dead spiritual flesh. He can render it permeable. So that my spirit receptive to his touch. And by his grace, I can respond. If you separate yourself from God, if you wander away from him, if you get off the path, and you start developing a thick spiritual skin, you will anesthetize your soul from the influence of God's Spirit. But by his grace, he'll work through that. He will touch your spirit. He'll touch your heart. C.S. Lewis said it like this. God at some point touches every man, woman, and child on several occasions. He goes to Romans 1 for this. He says, God is going to touch you. He's going to penetrate that ethical flesh. He's going to get down into your spirit, and he's going to awaken it. Put it in a state of receptivity. And immediately upon receiving God's touch, you become immediately aware of a greater reality. But upon becoming aware of that reality, God removes his finger, leaving a God-shaped vacuum, and you spend the rest of your life trying to fill it. Because the joy that you experienced on receiving God's touch by his grace creates a hunger of the soul. And you become suddenly aware of the famine of your spirit, and you have to be fed. And most of us, most of the world, will try to dump wine, women, song, men, dance, whatever, fill it up with what the world can offer, and it never satisfies. But by God's grace, some of us will take God's gracious gift, that awareness that there is something bigger, something greater, something more real, and we will follow that signpost toward the source of all blessing and joy in Jesus Christ. I've been praying that God would touch us. In a way that will render us joyful, not worried, not concerned, not anxious. It's a wonderful God that we have, isn't it? That he who is so sovereign made us and loves us. You know what Naomi would have been called, my mom, whose name was Evie Brown Grant, what she would have been called if she had been born in Israel, she would have been called Naomi. Because when my mom was a baby girl, she laughed a lot. And so she was nicknamed Happy. That's what Naomi means, happy, joyful. And by God's grace, my mom never lost that joy. She never moved to Moab. The closest she came was moving up to Casper, Wyoming with my dad in the oil fields. That was pretty tough up there. But she retained the joy. She never lost it. She had a strong faith in Christ. God is sovereign. He is working on our behalf. He is trustworthy because of how he has performed for us in the past, and of course, how he's performing for us in the future. I mean in the present. And Jesus promises for our future confidence that he'll never leave us or forsake us. We know all that. But you still get in those situations where you wonder when things get really dark, right? I have a good buddy. His name is Jim Pence. Jim Pence was a student of mine years ago. He wrote me a letter recently that I want to read to you. This will, I think, help encourage you that just maybe God really is in control. Jim Pence, he's no longer a pastor. He has a prison ministry. He's one of the finest chalk artists you will ever see. He does chalk art and he sings and he preaches in prisons. He says, "Hey Reg, hope all is well with you, bro." That's how most of my former students address me. "This afternoon I heard an amazing story of how God used my novel, Blind Sight, to turn someone's life around. After hearing this story today, even if I never sell another book, I'll feel fulfilled as a writer." Jim didn't have a whole lot of hope of getting Blind Sight published. He's an unpublished author, so he just published it electronically. Somebody liked it, they picked it up, they published it. Had a limited run, not very many books published. Just a few floating around out there. "Before dawn on March 1st of this year," which was a year ago, "two young men broke into Terry Caffey's home in Emory, Texas. They shot Terry, killed his wife, Penny, and then went upstairs and murdered the Caffey's two sons, Bubba and Tyler. They then set fire to the house and left the family for dead. Although he had been shot 5 times, Terry escaped through the bathroom window and crawled 300 yards to a neighbor's house. To make matters worse, Terry's daughter, Erin, was implicated in the crime. Overnight, Terry Caffey lost his entire family. A few months later, Terry went back to his property. The remains of the house had been bulldozed and little was left. torn with grief and unable to understand why God had taken his family and allowed him to survive. Terry cried out to God, "Why did you take my family? Why didn't you take me too? I don't understand." As he stood there, Terry noticed a scrap of paper stuck to the trunk of a nearby tree. He went over and picked it up. The paper was part of a page from my novel, Blind Sight. The edges of the page were scorched, and it was difficult to read, but the words were like a direct message from God. Here's the portion of the text Terry found. And the viewpoint here is the viewpoint of Thomas Kent, a man who lost his wife and children in an automobile accident in the novel that he survived. In this scene, Thomas is praying. This is the prayer. "I couldn't understand why you, God, would take my family and leave me behind to struggle along without them." Terry Caffey is reading. "And I guess I still don't totally understand that part of it, but I do believe that you are sovereign. You're in control." Justine's voice reverberated through his thoughts. "Maybe God knew we needed you. And I know that you've brought Justine and those children into my life. And they need me, Lord. You could have taken my life that day, but you spared it. And you've gone on sparing it. It doesn't matter what happens to me now, but if I can help them, please let me do it." Thomas closed the drapes and stood alone in the dark room. For the first time in 2 years, he was at peace with God and with himself. He knew what he had to do. Justine and her children would be safe, and if he had to die, even if he had to die, to make sure of it. End of the reading. Those paragraphs turned Terry's life around. He found the strength to go on and is now sharing his testimony in churches around the country. When he speaks, he brings the page from my novel, now preserved in a frame, and shows it to the congregation. Because the page was only partially preserved, Terry didn't know what book it had come from until today. He spoke this morning at Greenville Bible Church, which just so happened to be the church that Jim used to pastor. And my daughter, Charlene, was present in the congregation. She and the current pastor's wife both recognized the quotation as having come from Blind Sight. This afternoon, Terry called and shared the story with me. Tears streamed down my face as I listened to a story that is nothing short of a miracle of God's providence. Not only had the house burned, but the site had been long since cleaned up and the debris bulldozed and hauled off. What little material was left had been exposed to the weather for months. And out of a nearly 400-page book, the only scrap that remained was a brief passage where a man who had lost a wife and two children came to grips with the sovereign goodness of God, submitted to his will, and decided to move forward. The scrap of paper lay there against a tree trunk as if waiting for Terry Caffey, a man who had lost his wife and two sons, a man who was deep in despair and who had contemplated suicide, a man who desperately needed to come to grips with the sovereignty and mercy of God. Needless to say, I am deeply humbled to have been the one who wrote the words that God chose to use. What an incredible, awesome God we serve. Love, Jim. He is sovereign. He made you. He loves you. You give him everything you've got. Why would you want to hold on to it when he's willing to take it and use it to his glory and your good? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our sovereign God. We have entrusted our souls to him. Give us the wisdom and the grace to entrust our lives to him. Help us to turn over those things which we cherish the most, our children, our wives, our husbands, our friends. Help us to turn over all of our material possessions into his loving care, and then sit back, buckle our passenger seat belt, and let him drive. We love you, Father. We dedicate the rest of this day to you. Inspire us by your Spirit. Encourage our hearts and help us to stay on the path, no matter what, trusting in you with all we have. For Jesus' sake and your glory, our Father. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. See you tomorrow.